I know what to do with that. But anyway, I just wanted to mention to you before we begin our second session here today, make sure and have Vicki Robinson in your prayers. I've gotten a few emails from her, and she is having some rather serious physical problems. They're trying to figure out there's an anemia problem that she's been dealing with and trying to deal with, and she's also had a little blood pressure problem that they're trying to get under control, and her blood pressure seems to fluctuate, and it's got something to do with her being incredibly tired. There's an issue of the strength issue in her is really bad, and I know a lot of it has to do with trying to get medications all balanced out, and that's never an easy thing. But just have her in your prayers, and if you get a chance to get a talk to her or something, try and encourage her along the way, because I know she's expressed to me how she misses church and would like to be here with us. So just bear that in mind. All right, we should have our Bibles open to Romans chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. I want to finish up just what we were talking about earlier, and that is that under God's system of grace, God not only does not teach us how to handle sin when it occurs in our lives by confessing it or doing any of those types of things, but He teaches us some details of how sin does operate and how sin mechanically functions. And as we talked about before in our last lesson, when that occurs, when sin does, and you have the terminology that I'm talking about is sitting in verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." And we have that opportunity when sin is going to start somewhere. It's going to make an appeal to you. It's going to make a lustful appeal to you. No matter what it is, it all starts in your thinking. And so to think the thought or to have the thought, I was using the word precept in our last lesson. We also use a very close term related to that, a preconceived idea. You know, this preconceived notion. Well, that's the way notions or thoughts start. They start in a preconception or a precept form. And so that's not the sin of it. That's how it's going to make its appeal to you. It's going to throw it up to you. It's going to throw it up and make an appeal. Hey, look, you could do this. You could say this. You could go there. You could sin this way, that way, and a whole lot of other ways that are sinful things. And even starting to scheme it, to put it together. But the issue is that you do not obey it in the lust thereof. And while none of that terminology in verse 12 is difficult, it's all critical. The issue of it reigning in you, the issue of you then assenting to it by obeying it, either obeying it to entertain it thought-wise or the assent to it to entertain it through some other member of your... you know what's interesting to me is that even if it's only in the thought, you're still giving your brain over to it. You still have to lend it a member of your body. You still have to either give it your brain and your thought process, or you're going to give it your tongue and you're going to say something that's sinful, or you're going to give it your feet, your legs, your arms, your hands, your eyes, or whatever. But the idea, the old idea, or the, what I think is that problematic disconnect from us, the way the ritualistic, legalistic, and that's what it was, idea that under 1 John 1:9, you're going to sin. There's no two ways about it. You're just going to sin. And as soon as you think the thought, you're out of fellowship and have to confess it, is wrong. When you think the thought, you're not out of fellowship. It has to occur to you. I always thought just the occurrence of it to me got me in a world of trouble. And it's, you know, spirituality and carnality mutually exclusive, so I'm booted out when I just had it occur to me. No, you're not. Like I said, it can conceptualize there, but you have the power under grace to take that thought and say, stop right there. Before I give you my brain to carry out this thought, or give you my eyes or my tongue or my feet or my hands, I'm going to take that thing and do what Romans, what will be meaningful when we get there, what Romans 8:13 tells me to do, what I'm told to do right here, I'm not going to yield to that. I'm not going to yield my brain to that. I'm not going to yield my eyes to that. I'm not going to yield my tongue to that or my body to that or any part of my body. I'm going to consign it. I'm going to mortify it. I'm going to consign it to functional death, the functional death that that is. But I do that based upon recognition, reckoning beyond anything that I feel about it, reckoning myself to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And sin, yeah, I know you're in my members. I know you're there jumping up and down, and you're as alive as you ever were. And when I see a girl with a skimpy dress on a hot summer's day, I know that the lust is coming. It's going to pop up there on the screen. And I haven't sinned when that happens. I'm going to show you that particular one in some detail. But when we don't have to assent to it. We don't have to undress her in our mind. We don't have to go on and commit. That's why you've got the concept back there in verse 13, neither yield ye your members. When you yield ye your members, in verse 13 as it begins, that's when you've committed it. And it can be yielding your thinking to it, your brain. You can be yielding your eyes, your tongue, other parts. You commit the sin when you yield your members to actually put it into effect. Not when it occurs to you, the way I used to think that it happened. But the idea of having the sin appealing thought in your mind and having to deal with it. It's there. Let's just say, be honest about it. It's there. The thought's there. You know, I'd like to. You know, I was using. I used. Not that I want to do this, but I thought. You know, a person could think. I just wish a bomb would go off in the Capitol building and just blow them all to smithereens, and we'll start over again. Well, that's not right. You know, I get as mad with the Republicans as I do with the Democrats. I don't think there's a whisper's difference between. It's championship wrestling. They hate each other in the ring, and then they go have coffee, donuts, and get in the same cars and go home. What do you think you're watching? You're watching the WWF, only it's in D.C. That's what it is. They're as buddy-buddy and as chummy-chummy as you can possibly imagine. They just come off that way when they think they're debating, when they're not debating at all. And so you might think the thought, but then you think, now wait a minute, that's not right. I know what Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 says. I know that I'm to pray for my governmental leaders, not pray that they get wiped off the face of the earth. I know that as long as this country, I know that sitting in Romans, there's a passage that tells me that as long as a national entity has a particular, and this is the biblical word, power to it, there's powers plural and a power singular. And the power, I'm not even going to tell you what it is right now, but there is a particular power that even if I was in a communist country, that it had that power in its governmental structure, I as a Christian am to live under that nation. And I can do it. And so I know that this nation has that, and so I take that thought and I wad it up and I consign it to death where it belongs. And stop thinking about blowing up Washington, D.C. It's not only illegal, but it's not at all consistent with who God made me to be in Christ. I'm not an Islam. I'm not Islamic. That's Islam. You know, that's not biblical Christianity at all. So the issue is to take it and to realize that having a sin-appealing thought in your mind and having to deal with it and either assent to it or not assent to it, that's normal. And there's nothing out of line with that. And that's what's got to take place. It's only when you assent to it and agree to go ahead and put it into practice, that's where you sin. When you obey it in the lust thereof. And listen, if you haven't heard me, listen to this carefully. When you don't assent to it, based upon not what the law says, but based upon who God has made me to be, understanding and appreciation who you are in Christ, when you assent or pardon me, when you don't, when you refuse it, when you do not assent to it, the thought occurred to you, the precept was there, it started to get itself conceptualized, and when I don't assent to it, not because of what the law says, don't do that, but based solely upon who I am in Christ, that's when you consign that thought to functional death, and you continue on in functional life. So I'm not defiled and need cleansing again. By the way, if you understand this properly, you're going to understand why that even when you sin, you are not so-called biblically defiled and need cleansing. You're not understanding the way sin works, and you're not understanding the way your sanctification works. If that were true, I'd lose my sanctification. If I could become defiled, I'd lose it. The light would go out there. I don't lose my sanctification when I sin. I do start following, minding the things of the flesh. I do start becoming carnally minded, and I do put myself to functional death. But I am not unsanctified. And so when you do not give your assent to that thought, sin-appealing thought in your mind, and you do it based, you do not ascend to it based upon your understanding of who you are in Christ, that's the exact moment you have taken a thought and consigned it to functional death. That's what you're supposed to do with it. Consign it to functional death. And you don't do that by saying anything. You don't do that by praying. You do that by filling your mind with something, being mindful of who you are in Christ. And that's consistent with grace, far more consistent with grace than confessing something, which is works. I know they said it's not, but it is. They had to make it so it wasn't. So they said it wasn't. And since they had the degrees and you didn't, and they supposedly had the gift and you didn't, and you would get discipline if you questioned it, what were you to do? They had you by, you know, in a corner there. So anyway, but that's the critical moment where you consign a thought to functional death and you just continue on in functional life. I thought that's sin. That didn't put me out of fellowship. That didn't even start putting me into functional death status. I just took it, thought about who I was in Christ, was mindful of what God made me to be in Christ, how inconsistent that is, and consign that thing to functional. So the very thought of sin occurring to you isn't the issue of you sinning and being immediately out of fellowship or anything along those lines. In fact, you should know from Romans 6:12 that the thought of sin will occur to you. You're told in Romans 6:12 it's going to occur to you to sin. And it'll happen a lot. You're told that it's going to appeal, make its lustful appeal. That's what the lust issue is. That's all it's got left to do. Once you've become dead to sin, dead to it, and alive unto God, the only thing it can do is say, hey, remember me? All it can do is keep appealing to you. It can't grab you. It can't throw a chain around you and say, come this way. You're going down with me. I'm going to take what you're doing, what you're saying, what you're thinking, and I'm going to kill it. I'm going to produce death all the time. But I can't do that. The chain's been broken. So all it can do is sit there in its little cell and say, let me out, let me out, let me out. I want to come out and play. And it's going to be loud. It's going to be clear. It's going to be very defined in your thinking that there's a sin that I could do here. There's a sin I could think here. And it's going to make that appeal to you. You were told it's going to. And you're told right there that it will occur to you or make its appeal to you. But that's not sinning when that happens. The real issue is, what are you going to do with that thought? Come over. Hold your place here. Come over to, we were here before, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I want you to see it again in light of what we've been talking about. I'm not going to take the time to set the context, and I'm not saying this is contextually talking about exactly the same thing we're talking about, because it's not. But it is, it does have information in it that's based upon what we're talking about. Because how Paul is dealing with the Corinthians is based upon and consistent with the Romans' doctrine that he taught them. He says in verse 1, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh." You notice the terminology is the exact terminology of Romans 6, 7, and 8 doctrine? Walked according to the flesh. They're accusing Paul of being functionally dead. Now, if you want to get Paul's hockles up, I don't know what a hockle is, but if you want to get his ire up, not that he was Irish, but if you want to get his anger up in a hurry, try accusing him of walking after the flesh. In fact, he makes fun of them in the next verse. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not walk after the flesh." Remember I pointed out to you as we went through the first 13 verses of Romans 8, you get the word after, over and over and over and over and over again. That little preposition, after. Walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. After this, after that. He's still using that here. Paul is using Romans 6, 7, and 8 doctrine every day of his life, and he makes fun of them by saying, "Well, of course I've got a body of flesh. I'm going to walk in the flesh, but I'm not walking after the flesh. I grant you, wherever I go, I've got to carry my body with me." You moron. I mean, that's not in the Bible, but that's what I'd like. That's just reading between the lines, you idiots. Accusing me of walking. He's the very one who taught this doctrine, who was given this part of the mystery doctrine of this great dispensation in which we live. But anyway, read on. Verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." What is he talking? Tell me in one word what that mighty weapon that he's talking about is. Anybody? What? Yes! Bingo! Grace is what he's talking about. This magnificent, abounding power of grace. And when I say grace, I mean that there. That's what I'm talking about. When I say grace, I mean that. He is what grace is. And everything that God has made me to be in Him is what grace's power is. There's power in it for me in justification. Power in it for me in sanctification. Power for me in my exaltation where my vocation is concerned. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." Do you realize one of the most important things you'll ever understand and appreciate is one of the greatest impediments and roadblocks that you'll ever have is the way you imagine it to be? When he says imagine there, he's not talking about dreams or conjuring up some idea. He's talking about somebody who just can't imagine it being any other way. That has to come down in light of who you are in Christ. "Casting down imaginations," watch this, "and every high thing that exalted it." What do you think the high thing? We're talking about one of those things. The categorical, systematic doctrine of rebound, taught by men who know more than you. Now, that's a high thing that has to be casted down. Every high thing. Why does that have to be cast down? There's going to be structuralized, systematized, long-established. Do you realize that people today actually believe that our Bible came from a bunch of idiots who sat around in northern Egypt at Nicaea and decided what should be in the Bible and what shouldn't? And those guys are teaching pastors to be pastors who believe that crap? Men in a council didn't do anything but cause problems. God decided what books would be in it. Constantine had nothing to do with it. Nicaea had nothing to do with it. The Holy Ghost is the sovereign producer of the Word of God. He always has and He always will be. He holds the exclusive divine copyright to it. And that's what I mean by long established, well established, never questioning the scholarly scholarship and work that's been done in the field. And it's erected over time and created over time and built over time and to where it's a lofty, stained glass, high thing. And this just takes it and tears it apart. And every doctrine and every high thing and every imagining of the way, everything that exalteth itself, the law is going to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. Theology is going to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. Religion is going to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. The scholarship is going to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's consigning that to functional death. And having in a readiness to revenge. We talked about that great word revenge. To take justice and put it into effect. All disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust himself that he think he is Christ, let himself think this again, that he is Christ, even so are we Christ. And he goes on and on. But what I'm after is especially verse 5 there. You need to revisit that verse from time to time as we go through Romans 8 and just look at that one and realize that's total consistent terminology with an advanced believer still operating on Doctrine 101. Doesn't matter how far. By the time Paul was writing that in 2 Corinthians, he was a fully educated son. And he was still every day operating on what he learned very first out of the box. Anyway, come back to Romans 6 now. I want to take you one other place before we end this. Now, I don't think, at least, again, I'm saying me, at least the way I understood it, I don't think the man-made system of dealing with sinning by utilizing 1 John 1:9, that system didn't really address properly, among a lot of things it didn't address properly. I don't think, as I think about it and as I remember it, I don't think that it really ever addressed in a big issue way this issue of squelching sin, stopping it, preventing it, restraining it in your life, at least not at this level, or certainly not in this way that we see here in Romans 6, 12, and 13. It's just kind of just left you with the idea and the issue of, well, I'm going to sin anyway, but when I do, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it. I'm going to do it anyway. I'll just confess it. Now, whether it was actually taught that way or that's the way it got perceived, I don't know which, but that's the way I understood it. But that's not properly putting your functional life in Christ into effect. And what I'm saying here is that none of what I'm saying, and certainly none of what Paul is teaching you in Romans 6, 7, and 8, is at all inconsistent, even with the way, with what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was doing when He taught about this, and He taught about sin in what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount. What about that? Is there a difference in the way, let me get that little erasure off of there, in which in God's program of Israel in time past, we can, you know, here's the time, here in the opening stages of the fourth, the climactic stage of the program, here's the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was sin thought of differently there? Will it be thought of differently out here with the remnant of Israel than it's thought with us in this dispensation of grace? And what I'm saying and what Paul has written to us here in Romans 6 different than that? Is it at odds with that? Loggerheads with that? I don't think so. What I'm saying is not at all inconsistent. The problem is, if you're thinking about what I think you're thinking about, you're probably misquoting a verse in your mind. Let me explain. What I'm specifically after, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on this earth in the first seven chapters of Matthew, actually in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, As he begins his earthly ministry, he begins it with that Sermon on the Mount of Olives. He's going to end it there, too. In fact, he's going to actually take off from there. His very last point of contact with the earth was at the Mount of Olives, which is what was sitting back there in the prophets. Now, see, I'm going to work my way back to Genesis if I'm not careful. But what I'm after is that when Christ was on this earth and he was teaching in that Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching the law. But he was sanitizing it from and stripping all of the corruptive doctrine out of it, or what the prophets called, he was going to make the law honorable. One of the things that a well-educated Israelite would be looking for in the Christ, beyond just the hallmark signs, he could look at some details. And one of the details he could be looking for is this man making the law honorable again? He's going to have to deal with two different major issues. He's going to have to deal with the law, and he's going to have to deal with the prophets. And because of their advanced breakthrough doctrines, they had screwed up what the prophets said so badly that Christ, they actually believed that if Jesus wasn't Elijah, he couldn't possibly be the Christ. And that's because they screwed up two verses in Malachi. Somebody got a breakthrough. So they crucified Jesus. There's what breakthroughs will get you. What I'm after is what they'd be looking for is someone who is now going to take the law and he's going to purify it. He's going to correct it. And that's exactly what he does in the Sermon on the Mount. And what I'm specifically after is what the Lord was teaching. Come over to Matthew chapter 5 and let's look at it. See if this is inconsistent with what I've just been talking about. Matthew chapter 5. Definitely now out under Israel's program. This dispensation of grace is nowhere in view. Jesus isn't preparing for it. He's preparing for his day of wrath. Preparing for the cross, and then the final climactic stage, his day of wrath, which will conclude with his great and terrible day of the Lord. So, as he takes them up here in chapter 5, in the first 12 verses or so, we get the Beatitudes, which is usually taught in many church circles today, where people are trying to do these things. They're forcing themselves to be meek and to be merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. And of course, if that's true, then we're going to have to dismantle our military and all. And then the salt and light issue is given there. And all of that connects with information that they were previously told before Jesus was ever on this earth through the prophets. Then he comes down to verse 17. Come down to verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And the first thing he's going to take up is the issue of the law. And so he says in verse 19, whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's going to start teaching this in light of the way the Pharisees and the Bible scholars of their day were teaching it, what was the well-established, long-established, publicly accepted theological position. And Jesus tears it to pieces. And as he does, he's preparing them for putting their program into effect. It's going to affect in that kingdom who gets reward and who doesn't. And there were some mysteries to that kingdom that were given for the Son of God, for Jesus Christ himself to reveal. Those mysteries of the kingdom have nothing to do with this mystery. Again, you ought to be well aware of the fact that we can use the word mystery in more than one way. Don't make the Baptist mistake of thinking baptism can only be used talking about water. Well, neither mystery can be used not just talking about this dispensation of grace. That's why people come along in the Gospels, they'll find him talking about mysteries of the kingdom, say, well, there's the church age. No, it isn't. You'd know that if you had paid attention to these guys back here. I can tell you that without even looking at what you're screwed up on. If you're screwed up on it, you haven't paid attention to what's been said by these guys out here, or you wouldn't make that mistake. Because nothing Jesus says or does here comes as really any shock or surprise. It's all been laid out before. But come on down. And in verse 20, he starts talking about those, we've gone back over these many times, for I say unto you, and the first one he addresses here is the issue of their righteousness, and they believed they were by nature fellows with God. They believed they had natural righteousness, natural holiness. That was one of the main issues. But he says, for I say unto you, and then he says in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old. And he takes one of the commandments, a wellhead issue. Thou shalt not kill. That's the wellhead. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, so forth and so on. Now these are those places where we've talked many times about the major wellhead issue and the long-established, well-preserved, publicly accepted theological position was that as long as you didn't break the wellhead issue, you were clean, you were good, you hadn't sinned, you're good to go. And in fact, the Pharisees had figured out a way around the wellhead issues so that they were pure in their own eyes no matter what they did. And so I don't have time to go into the whole structure of this and everything, just to point out, he goes over several of these issues of the law. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. And each time he's stripping out corrosive, corruptive doctrine and replacing it with corrective doctrine. One of those is the one I'm after. Come down to verse... where do I want to go here? Well, hang on just a moment. What I'm after in taking this back here to the Sermon on the Mount is that even under the law, the Lord was taking them through this issue of sin and was talking about it there. He was dealing with, as we will see, that mechanical issue of sin, just as we described it in Romans chapter 6. And he wasn't coming along telling them, if a lust occurred to you, you've committed sin. The one I'm after, come down to verse 27. Here's the one I'm after. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, the old time godly men of God. So they can't be wrong, right? If there's age to it, if it's been around a long time and everybody accepts it, you know, there's a consensus. That's a big word today. There's a consensus. I can guarantee anytime you've got a theological consensus, you've probably got error. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's right in the law. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, by the way, the reason he picks these, he doesn't pick these at random. He's picking these in an order. He's picking them in an order that deals with the vain religious system as it existed here. And the way that vain religious system, one of the things that they prided themselves in was the fact that they could trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Well, here's Abraham up here. We can get him. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham with no adultery. There's no adultery or fornication in our line. That's why in John chapter 8, they confront Jesus about his birth, about who his father is, because it makes them more righteous than he is, and that fulfills, see how everything connects? That fulfills Isaiah, when Isaiah says what they're going to be saying about the Christ is, we are holier than thou. That's an expression used to Jesus himself. And that's the way the Pharisees believed. By the way, I know some men, some pastors, and some Bible teachers, who if Jesus himself were here teaching what I just taught to you, they'd tell him he was wrong. I'm sure they'd have no compunction at all or fear at all about telling him, who are you? They wouldn't care. Or Paul, if Paul appeared in the flesh, I said, well, Paul, you're screwed up. I heard a pastor do it. I heard him. I heard him say that when Paul wrote Galatians, Paul had no idea what he was doing there. He was a bumbling, foolish idiot. And he was berating people and he was mad at people, and that just showed how immature he was. So see, now it's becoming fashionable, to not just ignore Paul, it's becoming fashionable to attack Paul. That's why he's picking on this issue of adultery. Now watch what he says here. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now look up at me. Don't look at your Bible. This is one of the, along with money being the root of all evil, which is misquoted. It's not, money's not the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. This, don't look at your Bible. This is one of the most I haven't had much sleep. This is one of the most often misquoted, I'll get it out somehow, a very often misquoted verse, or either it's not carefully quoted. The most common way this verse is quoted or misquoted, and this is a total misquoting of it, is to say this. And this is what people think when they think about this verse. Listen to this. Quote, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. End quote. Now, without looking at your Bible, is that what that said? Well, let me read it again. Do you know what I'm reading to you, by the way? I'm reading the New International Version of that verse. And it is horribly wrong. I'll read it to you again. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, isn't that what you think? Isn't that the way you think? Anyone who looks at a woman, isn't that what we were just saying? If you just look at her lustfully, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already, oh no, I'm out of fellowship. Isn't that what we just were saying? Has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The NIV says it. And I'm reading it word for word from the NIV. Look at your Bible carefully. That's not what the Lord said. Look at what it says. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. You see the difference? The NIV says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her. That's not what Jesus said. He said, if you look at a woman to... the word to is the critical word in that verse. If whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. He didn't say if the lustful thought occurs, but if you do it to do that. Or somebody might think of the verse as saying, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed... I've heard people say that. Now. You know, go to the beach, look out. Now. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. That's not what he said either. He didn't say that. Again, the exact wording as it stands in the authorized version of the King James, every word of it is critical to keep it all in line and being consistent with exactly the way in which sin is presented to your mind. He's going through this exactly right. It gets developed in your mind and finally is given assent to your members. And you have that very critical, tiny little word that's left out in most people's minds. To. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And that is the very critical grammatical expression the Lord uses. He's not talking about a man simply looking at a woman saying, wow, she is gorgeous. Look at the way she's shaped. A beautiful woman, isn't she? He hasn't. The issue is to lust after her. In other words, he looks at her. The word to says he's looking at her for the very purpose of lusting after her and committing an act of adultery. Now, what is it? What does that happen? That's not just thought in precept form or thought in concept form. That's assent to the thought and carrying through with it. To lust after her. The word to indicates he's carried through with this. And if he has carried through with this, even if it's in his mind, he has committed the sin. Jesus is saying something completely consistent with what Paul says in Romans 6, 12, and 13. Totally consistent. And he does it with the little word to. To lust after her. The issue is, in other words, he looks at her for that very purpose. He looks at her and he wants to. To. You could almost put the word wants in there. He wants to. He looketh on a woman and wants to lust after. To lust after her. It says he looks at her for that purpose. He wants to, and indeed he does think about the issue of committing the act of adultery with her. And playing that scenario out in his mind. When you play it out in his mind, that's when the Lord comes along and says, that's when you have now committed adultery with her in your heart. That's what he's saying. When you look upon a woman to lust after her, you haven't taken a thought in its precept concept form. You're going to it. You're going to it. And that's when you have now committed adultery in your... And that's not just the occurrence of the lust that he's talking about. There was no sin when the occurrence of the lust took place. That's actually... to lust after her is following on through with it. Imagining it at all. You know, getting a scenario going in your mind. And that point, to borrow an old expression, at that point it would become a mental attitude sin. But mental attitude sins are not simply the occurrence of the thought. It's the issue of carrying out the thought in your mind in that particular way. And there are certain things you can do that way. One of them is adultery in the marriage relationship. Because adultery itself is the violation of marriage sanctity. And when a man or a woman would look on another man or woman to lust after them in their heart, that's exactly what they would be doing. They'd be committing adultery without actually doing it physically. But they've carried out, they've had the thought occur, the lust has occurred to them, and they say, yeah, let's go to that. And that's exactly the way the Lord describes it here. That they were looking upon the woman to lust after her, but they're not doing it. And again, that's not the same thing as just having the thought occur. In fact, that existence of sin still in your members can make its lustful appeal to you to do the exact thing. To think, you could look at a woman and you could think, or a man, if you're a woman, hopefully, you could think, man, you know, I could think of a, you know, business or wherever you are, you could sit there and look at a woman and you could think, man, you know, I could think of a scheme. I could put some things together here, make some phone calls, and set this thing up to get myself into a position to have an adulterous affair with that woman. I could do that. Or you could even put it this way, I could take advantage of her. And right at that point, that's that precept part of it. The lust has been thrown up to me. Yeah, I could do something. I could concoct a scenario. I could do something. I could do this or that. And it's at that point, that precept part of it. But what the Lord describes is not what that man did. He didn't take that and then consign that to death. And it wasn't what those Pharisees were doing. They were looking upon a woman to lust after. Those Pharisees would stand around on a street corner, so to speak, pick out all the babes that were walking by, nudge each other, and just in their mind committing the entire follow-through act of adultery with her, carrying out the whole adulterous images and acts in their own minds against their own wives. That's what Christ is going after. And the way he's doing it, all of that is consistent even with how Paul is dealing with sin in Romans chapter 6. It's all consistent because in both cases, it doesn't matter if you're out here in God's program in time past or in our program today. All time periods, in all both cases, the one the Lord's dealing with and the one we're dealing with, you have to deal with the mechanics of sin. And the mechanics of sin don't change. Regardless of dispensation or program or whether you're under the law or not under the law, sin's mechanics remain the same. That's why you're taught about it even before you're taught about getting the whole idea of putting your functional life into practice under the law gets taught to you. The mechanics of sin making its appeal, being that precept, that concept, and then sitting there waiting for you to assent to it. Those mechanics are the same no matter where you are in God's program, with Israel or with us. And so, sin has to start with a lust occurring, then it does occur, and once it occurs, it has that precept form to it, then the mind has to make the decision as to whether it's going to go along with it or not. Let it develop and entertain it, and so forth. And that's the concept stage of it, so to speak. And then, right in that concept stage, there has to be the decision that you're going to now carry that on through. And it's when the decision is made to carry that on through, or as Paul says, come back here, we'll finish here in Romans 6. Let's finish back in Romans 6. As Paul says there, that you're going to obey it in the lust thereof, some decisions that are carried on through, some of those decisions can just remain in the mind, like jealousy, and fear, vindictiveness, implacability, many of those things that we call mental attitude sins. But it's not just because the idea of jealousy hit me, but because I have entertained it, conceptualized it, and consented to it. I said, okay, I really am. I want what you've got just because you've got it. And some sins are totally mental in their capacity. And there are the ones that involve other parts of the body, carrying out a bodily expression of that sin through the tongue, for example, or other members of the body. And all that terminology and phraseology setting here in Romans 6, in all the first 13 verses, all of that's designed to make it so when you do have sin in your members make a lustful appeal to you, it makes it so, just going back to end on this again, it makes it so that when it does make that appeal, it makes it that while it's still in that precept state, that it's just a precept right now, it hasn't caused us to yet go against who we are in Christ or live inconsistent with who God has made us to be in Christ. It's while it's sitting right there, making its appeal, right in that precept stage, you can do the Barney Fife to it. You can nip it in the bud. Now there's good theological terminology. It's not biblical, but it's good theology. You can nip and it nips it, as Paul was talking about, bringing it into captivity, it nips it before it becomes enacted upon, before you have taken the precept, even the concept of it, and assented to it. It allows you the time to think about who you are in Christ, bring it up against that issue, consign it, nip it off, and consign it right into functional death before it gets conceptualized and assented to, and that's the whole point. The point of what we should know now in Romans 6, 7, and 8, coming on 8 doctrine, takes the concept that we had of sin as we understood it in Rebound and 1 John 1, 9, and so forth, and it explains the mechanics of sin to a degree that we never... It takes it to a degree where we can look at it and say, I know when sin is right in that precept stage, and I have the power under grace to recognize it, see it's inconsistent with, see with who I am in Christ, nip it right there, and consign it right into functional death, and know that I haven't missed a beat. I haven't been out of fellowship. I don't have to pray. I don't have to confess. I haven't sinned. Even though the sinful thought made its appeal to me, I did with it what God expects me to do with it. I responded to it the way He expected me to respond to it. And I believe, and I'm going to say it this way, I believe, so I'm not going to be going to any verses on it, that the angelic host has some kind of radar detector that knows when you're doing that. And when you are operating on God's wisdom, and it makes an impact on them to know that they are looking at someone who is operating under grace, walking in the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit, and putting on display the power of grace to a degree that is impressive to them. And that's what our sanctified position in Christ gives us the capacity to do. That's why the issue of Romans 6:12 is, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust." Notice the issue is, "Let not sin therefore occur in your mortal body." It doesn't say that. It does not say, "Let not sin therefore occur." I always believe the very occurrence of the thought was sin. It's not what it says. It doesn't say that. It says, don't let it reign. If you let something reign, you make a conscious decision to let it happen. You see, it's all there in that verse. I just didn't teach it very well. It's all there in those simple words. You haven't sinned when a sinful thought occurs, but you have when you have crossed the line and you have now let it reign in your mortal body. That's assent. That's giving your cognizant assent to it and made a decision to let that happen. If you let it reign, you made the decision to let it have its way. That's what the concept of reigning there was. I did teach that it has sway, it has its way. But it's got to be there first and foremost. It's got to be there. The thought has to be there, and it has to make its presentation, sinful as it is. And you have to understand that it's that. You have to understand that's a sinful thing. But you haven't sinned because you understand that's a sinful thing. You have to have understanding that the presentation's being made to you in order to either act on this or not to act on it. Either do it or don't do it. Either act and not let it do it, not act and not let it do it, or do act and do let it do it. That's why it says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust." The lusts are going to be there. The issue is that you're not going to make the decision, you are rather going to make the decision to either obey it or not obey it. And until you obey it, sin has not been committed. And the effectual working of our sanctified position in Christ is that the power is right there in you. Grace has given it to you, walking after the Spirit to refuse to obey it. And as he goes on to say, and to not have sin be able to have... When he says there, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves as unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God," the greatness of grace and my position in Christ is so that there is capacity and power in my sanctified position as I walk after the Spirit to refuse to obey the appeal. And listen to this carefully, and this is the last thing. And there is power there to not have sin be able to overpower that decision. Because that's what it could do in your old man. Sin does not have the power to overpower your decision to not let it reign and to disobey it. The only way sin is given reign is by your ascending to it. It cannot overpower your decision. That is a terrific thing. And that's what you're supposed to come out of those 13 verses with, an understanding of grace to that degree. So, my apologies if I didn't teach it quite as exact as I should have at that time, but I think that's enough. Beginning on Tuesday night now, we will actually begin looking at the details of Romans 8, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and start looking at the details of this. I think we've got background, and we've gone back and we've corrected some things, or at least clarified, hopefully, some things that now you have readiness of mind for what lies ahead of us here without any impediments in the way. And that's my goal, is to clear out all the snags, take a file and file off all the burrs so that none of this gets hung up, and we're ready to install properly now what it means to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And we'll start that on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for accuracy. We thank you that your word has been preserved, because if it wasn't, we would never know these things. We thank you that we can rely on your word and not the word of men, and that your word gives us clear information and proper information and powerful information that can actually restrain sin in our lives based upon what grace has done for us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for this great redemption that we have. What a thing. Words fail, time would fail to express the gratitude for the depth of the redemption that we have had given to us by that magnificent Redeemer, the very matchless Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. We thank you for being believers in Christ, for being sanctified and being baptized into Christ, and having it be the positional reality that it is, and now beginning to fill our mind and become our mind of all that we say, think, and do. We just pray that these words will powerfully work and effectually work within us to produce your godly wisdom and thinking on this matter, and that God, you and Jesus Christ Himself might get the honor and glory as the Holy Spirit works these words in us to write them on the fleshy tables of our heart and produce proper edification in us. We thank you for this and ask for more of the same as we continue throughout Romans, for we ask it in Jesus' name.